You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our new series titled Unstuck. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will once again be talking about regrets. We will look at why we keep getting stuck, which in turn will help us in releasing our regrets and receiving God's redemption. Our scripture text comes from Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Today's message is entitled, Recognize Your Regrets.
About 80 years ago, there was a hopeless drunk who became known to history as Bill W. He hit bottom. His addiction to alcohol had put him in jail. He'd lost his means for making a living. He'd been hospitalized 4 times. The doctor told his wife, Lois, she had 3 choices. Either you could have him locked up, you could watch him go insane, or you could let him die. And Bill W. knew this was true. He was desperate. He was hopeless. And then one day he met a man who invited him to a little fellowship of people who were followers of Jesus. They were a part of something called the Oxford Group. They were trying to recapture the way of life of the early church. They devoted themselves to practices like honest self-examination and confession to each other and making restitution where possible and seeking to give themselves in humble service and trying to spread that message to other people. And out of that invitation, Alcoholics Anonymous was born. A lot of people are not aware of this, but AA received from the church, from the scriptures, and from the life of Jesus the gift of these practices, a way of life through which hundreds of thousands receive the power to live a life of freedom, a life of sobriety that they could not through their own willpower and their own efforts. This way actually involves steps. Now, does anybody remember how many steps there are in Alcoholics Anonymous? 12 steps. Bill W. writes that he associated those 12 steps with the 12 apostles of Jesus, the 12 original followers of Christ. Their demonstrated power to change lives is an ongoing reflection of the wisdom and the power of this man, Jesus Christ. Last weekend, we started a new teaching series called Unstuck. And the reason we're doing this series is because of a simple truth that we all realize. Say it out loud with me. Here we go. Stuck happens. It's just true, right? Stuck happens. Whether it's getting stuck relationally or emotionally or in addictive habits or spiritually, we are all prone to get stuck in unhealthy places, and we find it extremely difficult to get out unless someone helps us. You see, the primary reason that this church exists is so that the presence of Jesus and the way of Jesus might once again shine forth, might once again be experienced in the ordinary daily lives of people like you and me as the mightiest force in the world for the transformation of a human life. There is hope for change. There is hope for freedom. There is hope for healing. Last weekend, I ended the message by saying this: no matter what you did or didn't do or what was done to you, no matter when it happened, no matter how badly it hurt you, no matter how old you are now, no matter how hopeless you may feel, you can get unstuck. You can release your regrets. You can receive God's redemption. These insatiable longings and thirst and desires that we all have that become idols and addictions, and they enslave us and they depress us, but even these harmful longings for more remind us that we are made for more, and that more is a new way of life that Jesus called the kingdom of God. And it's a way of life that involves a beauty and a safety and a moral sanity and a spiritual power. And the invitation to enter that life remains the greatest opportunity that's ever been offered the human race. Last week, we identified 3 types of regrets. So let's just review these real quickly. First of all, we said we feel sorry about what we did. And everybody say that word with me, regrets of action. So these are things that we did, we said, and we now regret them. And we feel sorry for what we missed out on. And these are regrets. I'll say that word. Inaction. These are things that we didn't do. These are the things that we look back on and we say, you know, I should have gone to that course. I should have not ended that relationship. You know, these are the things that we look back on and someone has said this, in the short term, we feel more remorse and regret about what we did. In the long term, the more we reminisce about our lives, we feel more regretful about what we didn't do. And then we feel sorry for ourselves. This is a regret of what? A regret of reaction. And we said that ruminating on any of these three types of regrets leads us to live in what the Ferguson brothers, who wrote a wonderful book called Starting Over, they call the sorry cycle of life. And the sorry cycle of life looks like this, kind of like Chevy Chase and his family in that roundabout that they could not get out of. You just keep going around and around, whether you've experienced divorce or bankruptcy or abuse or addiction or the loss of dreams or many other experiences that we have difficulty letting go of. We constantly spin through our thoughts these feelings of longing and regret and longing and regret. We think about them, we regret them, we long for something to be different. Then we think about a new level of disappointment and we sink into a pattern of regretful thinking again, which leads in longing for a different outcome. And we're just stuck in the sorry cycle of life. And sooner or later, if you're stuck in the sorry cycle, you're likely to ask yourself a very important question. And this is the needed question. Why do I do what I don't want to do? That's a good question, right? I mean, when we come to that moment, when we say to ourselves, why am I doing what I don't want to do? Why is it I find myself drawn to certain things or not doing certain things, but my behavior runs in the opposite? Why do I do that? I say to myself, whatever I do, I'm not going to eat that. And then I find myself eating that. And I say to myself, whatever you do, don't tell her she's just like her mother. And then I hear somebody say, you're just like your mother. And it's me. And I say to myself, don't yell at my kids. And then I hear somebody yelling at my kids and it's me. And I tell myself, I'm not going to look at this. And then I do it. I'm not going to drink that. And then I drink it. I'm not going to mess this relationship up too. And then I mess it up. I say to myself, instead of avoiding conflict, I will boldly confront. Or instead of worrying, I'm going to pray. Or instead of obsessing, I'm going to be a non-anxious presence today. And then I find myself doing the very thing I told myself I wouldn't do. It's like I'm stuck. And the harder I try, the more stuck I get. Why do I do that? What's wrong with me? Friends, this is no small problem for the human race. Marriages get wrecked and families get broken and hearts get shattered and relationships get ruined. All because of this strange reality, I can't seem to get myself to do what I know I ought to do, even what I want to do. I'm stuck. Now, there actually is an answer to this question. If you've ever asked the question, why do I do what I don't want to do? There's an answer to that, but I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to like it. So as I go through this message, I just want to tell you right up front, you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you. In fact, most people hate this. And they initially recoil from this foundational truth. But I want to tell you, without embracing this difficult but necessary truth, we will not be able to release our regrets. What we're going to talk about today is the first step into freedom. A follower of Jesus named Paul described this in ways that have yet to be improved upon 2,000 years ago. And here's what Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. He said, I do not understand what I do. We all get that, right? For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What's that sound like? That sounds like somebody stuck, right? That sounds like somebody who's stuck. And let me tell you something. The starting point for getting unstuck is not what people think it is. It's not what conventional wisdom would tell us. The starting point for getting stuck is not, I will put increased effort into trying to become a better person. It's not saying, I'm going to try really harder today. I'm going to try harder to hold my tongue. I'm going to try harder to be nicer to my kids. I'm going to try hard not to look at porn today. I'm going to try hard to read the Bible more today. The starting point is way deeper and way simpler and way more disorienting and way more humbling and way more overwhelming than any of that. Here's the first step. I'm going to read it out loud, and then I'm going to ask you to say it together with me as a time of confession in just a moment. But here's the first step. We admit we are powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong and that our lives have become unmanageable. Now, I just want to invite all of us right now, just so we remember this, just to read this out loud. And if you can do this sincerely, do it as kind of a confession. Here we go. We admit we are powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong and that our lives have become unmanageable. You see, step one in releasing our regrets is really nothing more than the acceptance of reality. A spiritual reality, ultimate reality. And what is that reality? Here's that reality. I am not in control. One writer said there's a lot of ways you can divide up the human race into two different categories. But the most basic one is this. There's God and not God. And the idea here is, well, I'm a pro-God person and someone else says I'm a no-God person. That's not the idea. The idea, now listen to me, the idea is we all have to decide, will I play God in my life? Or we can put it like this, will I say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or will I say, my kingdom come, my will be done? You see, that's really the two choices that we have in life. Will I say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or will I say, my kingdom come, my will? Will I humble myself and say, there is a God, and it is not me? You know, we need to make that confession every once in a while. So just so you can remember that, here's what I want to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you right now, and real quickly, I just want you to say to them, there is a God, and it is not you. Go ahead and tell them that real quickly. There is a God. It's not you. You don't have to explain how you figured that out. You know, you don't have to go into detail. And if you're new here, it's okay. We do this from time to time. We just kind of remind each other of these kind of truths like this. There is a God. It is not me. It is not you. I heard a true story. The story, at least it was told for true, as a kindergarten teacher or a teacher who was teaching five-year-olds. And in this five-year-old group, she was teaching the story of creation. And she gave everybody in the class a different role to play in the story of creation. And one little boy was named Matthew, five-year-old boy, and he was chosen to play the role of God. What would that look like for a five-year-old to get to play God? Well, he got to get up on a ladder in the class, and the teacher gave him a flashlight, and he was to shine the flashlight down at the appropriate time and in his best God voice say, let there be light. But little Matthew would wiggle the flashlight, and sometimes little Matthew disappeared off the ladder, and he's wandering down the hallway with the flashlight, and the teacher had to corral him and had to correct him several times. Finally, she thought she had Matthew all straightened out. She was working with another kid on his part of the creation drama, and she feels a tug on her arm, and she turns around, it's Matthew, and he gives her the flashlight back. And the teacher says, what are you doing? And Matthew said, you know what? I'm just feeling too goofy to play God today. You know, that's a good day when we realize that, right? When we all get to that moment in our life to say, you know, I'm just feeling too goofy to play God today. That's a good day. You see, the reason I do what I don't want to do, according to Paul's analysis, is there is this mysterious, insidious spiritual force at work. And in the Bible, it's simply called sin. It's somehow bigger than me. And somehow it's gotten inside me, it's gotten in my head, it's gotten in my heart, it's gotten into my habits. And I want to tell you today, sin is a very misunderstood word in our day. About the only time we see the word sin these days is on dessert menus. Have you noticed that? I ran across a dessert, I'm not kidding, that's called chocolate sin better than sex dessert. And I almost hesitate to mention that because I'm afraid the only thing some of you will remember from this whole message is, what's the name of that chocolate sin dessert better than sex recipe? Some of you right now, you're getting your smartphone out and you're going to Google that, you know, chocolate sin. Yeah, I know, that's right. Yet even in that context, sin is presented in a way that stirs up this incredible appetite within us, but we know it's not good for us. Sin in the scriptural sense involves the illusion that I can live independent of God. That's, strip it down, that's what it means. Sin consists of a very deep-rooted, most often hidden decision that goes like this. I won't obey God, I'm going to play God. At the root, that's what it is. I'm not going to obey God. Rather, I'm going to play God. I will put my ego on the throne of my life. Now, of course, we rarely admit that to ourselves. I mean, that's part of what makes it so dangerous and so powerful. No one goes around consciously thinking, I will be the manager of my universe. I'm going to manage all the circumstances I find myself in. I'm going to meticulously manage every impression other people have of me. I will manage the people in my life. I will control what they say and what they do and what even what they think if I can. I will try to control my spouse. I will try to control my kids. I will try to control the people that work around me. I will make sure no one thwarts my kingdom. Come, my will being done. I will deceive them if I need to. Let me ask you, did anybody here, again, just confession time, anybody ever use deception to make your life more manageable? Raise your hand real high. You ever use deception to make your life more manageable? And at the risk of offending, may I say, everybody not raising your hand, you're doing it right now. But the internal imprint of sin goes deeper than impression management or circumstantial control. You see, it leads us to say things, I'll do pain management. I'll manage my pain. I'll use alcohol or watching TV or sex or money or food or achievement or escapism to medicate my pain. So I don't feel it. I just want some noise in my life. You see, we are a culture that hates silence because it brings us face to face with our pain. And we're just addicted to medicating that. I do sin management. I do guilt management. I hide, I evade, I rationalize, I justify, I deny, I pretend. It's so insidious. We have come to believe that living that way is normal. But the voice of God through the scriptures repeatedly reminds us it is not normal. It's only epidemic. And this will go on until you find a situation or a circumstance or a relationship that you cannot manage, until you find something you cannot manage by yourself. You may never really find God. But life has a way of making sure something will come your way that you cannot manage. And when that day comes, and I hope it has, seriously, I hope it has for you. The first step, listen to me, the first step is not try to fix it. The first step is not try to cover it. The first step is not try to rationalize. The first step is to admit something. We admit we are powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong and that our lives have become unmanageable. We admit we are not in control. We admit we are not God. Amen. Jesus said this, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Here's the hard truth Jesus is saying here. You cannot free yourself from this. I cannot free myself from this. Now, this first step, the step of recognizing your regrets, is one that we all need to take together in the historic 12 steps of recovery. The first step is the only one that begins with the word we. The big book, the Alcoholics Anonymous Standard Text, describes how AA brings together people of completely different political opinions and socioeconomic backgrounds and races and so on. And this is what they say. Listen to this. We are a people who normally would not mix, but there exists among us a fellowship of friendliness and understanding, which is indescribable. We are like the passengers of a great ocean liner. The moment after being rescued from shipwreck, in which camaraderie, joyousness, and democracy pervade the vessel from steerage to captain's table. If you've ever been to a 12-step meeting, you know that there's a strange assortment of people who otherwise wouldn't come together, but there is kind of a bond. There is kind of a fellowship that exists among them. The first time I went to an AA meeting, was with a friend of mine named Jim. This is several years ago. And let me just say this to you. Jim is not a guy who was a staggering drunk whose life was a wreck. Far from it. Jim was wealthy, one of the wealthiest guys in the church I served at the time. Jim was always impeccably dressed and groomed. I was shocked when Jim confessed not only to me but to the whole church that he was an alcoholic. And Jim later on said, "Would you attend an AA meeting with me?" And I agreed to go. And everybody at that meeting stood and said their name and named their addiction. "Hi, I'm Joe. Now I'm an alcoholic." "Hi, Joe." There must have been 40 people at this particular meeting I attended with Jim. And person after person stood and said the same thing. "Hi, I'm an alcoholic." And finally they came to me. And it was my turn to introduce myself. And I got to tell you, the desire to fit in kicked in. And for the first time in my life, I wanted to say, "Hi, I'm John and I'm an alcoholic." But that would be a lie. But to not say I was an alcoholic in that setting would leave the impression I'm in denial. It's true. And so I stood and I said, "Hi, I'm John," and I sat down quickly. And I know everybody in that room thought, "Poor John doesn't get it yet. He ate it. "It's okay, John. Keep coming, brother." It's true. That's how bad my impression management is. We are a people who normally would not mix. I want to tell you, that was the church in the New Testament. It's this odd group of people who began to follow Jesus, comprised of Jews and Greeks, and they normally did not mix. And slave and free, they normally did not mix. And male and female, and often in public, they did not mix. And rich and poor. But we meet not based on our strength, not on our great giftedness, not on our abundant resources, not on our powerful potential, not on our religious education, not even on our right beliefs or doctrine. We meet based on our powerlessness and our weakness and our unmanageable lives apart from the grace of God and the redemption in the blood of Jesus. That's why we meet. That's why the prophet said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Everybody's turned to their own way. John Weiss is a gifted pastor in Kentucky, and he's written a new book, and I love the title of it. The new book John's written is called Me Too. Me Too. And he writes this. He said, "My daughter's friend recently spent the night, and they were sitting on the couch eating ice cream and giggling. I heard Ava," that's Weiss's daughter, "I heard Ava say to her friend, 'Do you like firecrackers?' 'No, I'm afraid of firecrackers,' her friend said with great animation. 'Me too,' Ava said with excitement. And as middle school girls do, they screamed and hugged each other. They went back and forth asking each other questions, and I bet I heard the phrase 'Me too' 100 times in 5 minutes. Me too." C.S. Lewis wrote, "Friendship is born at that moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too?'" Weiss writes, "I can say Republican or Democrat, and we won't all agree. I can say Tom Brady or Peyton Manning. I can say rock, rap, or country. We're not going to agree. But if I ask, 'Have you made at least one decision in your life you wish you could take back?' My guess is you would nod your head." And then he concludes by saying, "Sin is a universal me too. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And because all of us have sinned, all of us need a Savior. Because listen to me, all of us are like the rest of us." All of us are like the rest of us. Friends, I believe the local church, when it's working right, is a me too kind of place. And it's not like this. It's not like someone says, "How are you doing?" You say, "I'm fine." They say, "Me too." That's not what I'm talking about. It's not like, "How's life going?" "Hey, life's great. Job's under control. Kids are overachieving. Margaret got that scholarship. Michael got that raise. We got that condo at the beach." "Huh, really? Me too." That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not the kind of Me Too fellowship we're talking about. I'm going to read something now that was written by John Ortberg, who's really responsible for most of the content of this message. At the end of it, I'm going to invite you to join in with a hearty Me Too, if you can sincerely say that. Ortberg suggests that we call this the Me Too Liturgy. Listen, I am a mess on my own. I am powerless over my own ego, and my life is unmanageable, and I need God. Left to myself, I will waste my one and only life in stupid ways. I will damage and neglect relationships. I will make idols of success in my reputation. I will dishonor my sexuality. I will use words which I'm supposed to use for God to deceive people. I will use people for my own advancement and when I'm supposed to serve them. When push comes to shove, I will serve myself instead of others. Greed will rule my wallet. Resentments will fill my heart. Pride will govern my choices and ego will dominate my life. Left to myself, I will spend a pathetic existence trying to polish my outer image and hide my true self so no one can see what an egocentric sinner I am on the inside. If successful in this, I will go to my grave a respectable fraud. I'm a mess and I need God. And all the people said,
Me too.
Friends, this is what draws us together. Really, it is. And at the same time, it's the root of our regrets. This is the beginning of releasing them, recognizing them for what they truly are. This is the beginning of a life of freedom. And I want to tell you something. There's no way to plow around this one. To truly live the Jesus kingdom life, I have got to die. And you know what? Dying usually hurts. And generally only desperate people ever get to this. By the way, let me just say this to you. That's why the more resources you have that make you think you can manage your life by yourself, the more danger Jesus says you're really in. This always comes as a shock to people because we think possessing a lot of stuff means, hey, I'm doing good. My life is manageable. I got this. But look at what Jesus one day said. He said, how hard it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just pause and stop before we go on. I want to say this. I want you to understand Jesus is not talking about going to the good place when you die, when he says heaven. The heaven he's talking about is the right here, right now experiences of living in dependent, humble servanthood to God. How hard it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Listen to me, the more we have, the harder it is to admit that we don't have what we need most. And on our own, we'll never recognize that. But God can help us see it. Rich people can live in the kingdom, not because of their abundant resources, but because of God's amazing rescue. Amen. Question. Now, here's what we need to ask before we wrap up. Are we ever done with this step? You know, in a church, a lot of times people, they kind of want a checklist for discipleship. You know, as we follow Jesus, people like to say, hey, give me a list and I'll check it off. And then we check, I took that course. Yeah, I went to that step. I went to that study. Hey, I can move to advanced discipleship now, right? Because I've been there, done that, and I bought the Journey t-shirt. So I'm good, right? Are we ever done? Are we ever done with this? Let me answer your question with a question. I know you hate it when I do that. Will I ever stop wanting to do things I know I shouldn't do? Will sin ever stop looking good to me? Will I ever quit trying to manage other people's impression of me? I love the story about the younger priest. The younger priest was being mentored by an older priest, and the younger priest came to the older priest, and he said, Father, when will the sins of the flesh stop tempting me? And the wise old priest smiled and replied, Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I've been dead at least 3 days. I want you to listen to me. We are not united here by our backgrounds. We certainly are not united by our political opinions and viewpoints. We're not united by racial demographics or by education levels or by vocational status. And none of those things in Jesus' church really mean anything. But there exists among us a fellowship, a friendship, and an understanding which is indescribable. We are like passengers of a great ocean liner the moment after rescue. What unites us is this and only this. We are powerless, messed up sinners who desperately need God. As Pastor Andy Stanley says, you either are a mess, you were a mess, or you're one dumb decision away from becoming a mess. And let me just say this to you right now. If you are a mess today, welcome home. And if you were a mess, you understand why you need a spiritual home. And if you're one dumb decision away from becoming a mess, I hope you will let this growing community of people help you take some wise steps toward a life-changing journey with Jesus. You know, when somebody comes to an AA 12-step meeting the first time, they stand up and they share their story. They say, hey, my name is Joe and I'm an alcoholic. The first time somebody says those words publicly, it can be a very powerful moment. They're releasing, they're confessing something. Everybody responds by saying, hi, Joe. In other words, me too. That's kind of their way of saying, me too. If somebody's attended for 20 years, not had a drink for 2 decades, they stand up and say, I'm Joe and I'm an alcoholic. If somebody came the first time 20 years ago, fell off the wagon in the first week, came back, fell off the wagon again, and they failed 100 times, and if they came back the 101st time, they'll stand up and say, my name's Joe, I'm an alcoholic. You know what everybody says back? Hi, Joe. Not because it's okay for Joe to keep trashing his life, but because they recognize they battle a great enemy and life and death are on the line. And they simply cannot afford a posture of superiority and judgmentalism because that's ego, and ego means slavery, and slavery means death. And some of you, you've been hiding for so long, and it's just killing you. And there's drinking, and there's drugs, or sex, or pain of one sort or another, or there's just an anger. And you don't even know today if life is worth living. This week, all I want us to do is just work on step one. Don't try harder. Don't resolve to improve yourself. Just admit, God, you're God, and I'm not this week. I'm powerless over my sin. My life has become unmanageable apart from your grace. And then look for areas in your life. Where am I playing God? I mean, honestly, Lord, help me recognize reality here. Show me God. And friends, don't think because you're a Christian that you're done with step one. See, there's a strong statement I ran across from a writer named Richard Rohr. And here's what Richard Rohr said. I want you to listen if you're a believer in Jesus. He says, Christians are usually sincere and well-intentioned people until you get to any real issues of ego, control, power, money, pleasure, and security. Then they tend to be pretty much like everybody else. In AA, they say that step one is the only step you have to do perfectly out of all the 12. That doesn't mean you have to feel it perfectly, you have to think it perfectly. They say that because as long as I'm convinced, listen, that I can manage my life, I will manage my life. That's why in the New Testament, there are these people who reject Jesus, like the rich young ruler or like the Pharisees. You see, their lives had not yet become unmanageable apart from the grace of God. They're not ready for Christianity 101. In AA, they say little good can come to an alcoholic who joins AA unless he's first accepted his devastating weakness with all of its consequences. Friends, we have a devastating weakness. And thank God, we have a merciful, redemptive God. Where did they in AA get this idea that public confession of personal failure and weakness is the first step to freedom and power? I'm going to tell you where they got it. A friend of Jesus named John wrote this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. The church is to be a place where followers of Jesus are trained to tell their stories as repentant and recovering sinners. James says it like this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So I want to say this to you. If you're in a group, I want you to practice something this week. Life group, if you are in a community, if you're in a group, maybe not even connected to Journey, but you're in some form, whatever form of community, in a small group, in those circles, whatever you are, I want to encourage you to confess one small, safe to describe, real life sin to just one other person this week. And if you cannot think of a single sin you have committed, make one up and then confess the line about your confession. Because the church is a place where followers of Jesus are trained to tell their stories as repentant sinners. Kent Dunnington says this, "Of course, many of us are not sure we want to be in a church that so trains us, for that would not entail only our humiliation, but our vulnerability to others in which we may have no interest. We are afraid if we confess our sins, other people might make claims on our lives and insist on praying for us and asking us how we're doing. And most of us are not sure we want a church to be that involved." But I want to tell you something, friends, God is that involved. On the cross, Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our addictions. And you know what Jesus said on the cross on our behalf? Jesus said, "Me too. Break me too. Crush me too. Take me too." So that through Jesus, we could say to God, "Me too. Love me too. Heal me too. Raise me up too." God can do that. And I want to encourage you to come back next week because we're going to talk about some practical ways that God helps us release our regrets. Would you stand with me right now? Would you just bow your heads for just a moment? I'm just going to ask you if you would just do step one that we talked about as best you can, just asking God to help you. And I can just kind of lead you in that. God, I acknowledge to you right now, I am powerless over sin. My life without you is unmanageable. My regrets will rule me apart from your intervention and redemption. God, rescue me. Lead me. Deliver me. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Recognize Your Regrets, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.